Lord Jesus, how we praise you, Lord, for answered prayer. Lord, as we see your hand, Lord, moving in so many areas, Lord, we know that God is moving. And we just do worship you, Lord. We praise you this morning for the blood of the cross that washes away our sins. And we praise you that by your stripes we were healed. We praise you, Lord, for dying for sinners, for your mighty resurrection, Lord, that you are in control of this world, every detail, every sparrow and every tree. Lord, you are in control. We know the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they who dwell therein. And Lord, we know it all belongs to you. Praise your name. We pray you bless those families, Lord, that are represented here, that you'll bring in, Lord, the unsaved loved ones. We pray, Lord, that you will rebuke those who have pitched their tent near Sodom, Lord, that they will repent, and that we may have the joy of seeing our unsaved loved ones and friends, Lord, brought into the ark of safety. We pray you'll forgive us all our many sins as we freely forgive those who sin against us, and grant that this day we will say and think and hear what God wants us to, so that we'll be real Christians and we'll really know what you're doing in these days. We thank you in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. All right, let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. We'll read together verses 4 through 6, which I'm sure some have memorized by now. Better look in your Bible and make sure it's in here. I'll explain that statement in a minute. All right, Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. All right, here we go. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Brother Stutz, isn't it? Is that your name, is Stutz, isn't it? You must surely be persuaded that this is the only topic I preach on. Ever since our brothers come, I've preached on the same topic. And I'm sure it's not for you, but I just wanted to let you know that we do talk about other things here from time to time. So, and some have heard this three times or more. I'm sure Leslie will be able to teach it directly, if he can already. But I feel that this is, among all the things I've ever taught, this is among the more significant, maybe the most significant. And it has to do with the quality of Christian life. And that's pretty practical, pretty broad topic. It has to do with the quality of Christian life in the United States, and consequently, as it will be in the third world nations, they're taking their cues from us to a certain extent. And I'm sure from what I hear, this obtains throughout West Germany, the Scandinavian countries, other places that are free to worship God and have adopted Christianity, that the quality of Christian life is really low. It's really suffered terribly, so much so that our standards are off. In other words, we're supposing that certain things are Christian and they're not. We know they're not because we know from what the Bible says. But when enough people believe a thing and you're in a group, you just tend to feel this must be right. Everybody says so. And so when anybody gets to poking around at what everybody believes, you better have grounds for what he's saying, or be prepared to have a mass exodus. So if you're here and I should tread on your doctrinal toes, wherever the tape should happen to go, please don't run out in a fury. because whatever's going to be will be. I won't change it by my beliefs. And so if you're right and I'm wrong, you haven't lost a thing. But I think most of us are willing to hear other points of view. And so this may be a different point of view. But I feel that at least four commonly understood things, I'm going to write them down so I hope I can remember them, are responsible for this lowering of the quality of Christian life, of the standards. One is the doctrine of the pre-tribulation rapture. One is the doctrine that, One is the doctrine that in the resurrection of, that in the judgment of the saints, 2 Corinthians 5:10, the judgment seat of Christ, that it is a rewards-only judgment. Of course, the very verse belies that. Nonetheless, this is commonly taught that no Christian will hear anything negative at the judgment seat of Christ, that it's just a gradation of rewards. Some get a super crown, and others get crown, and some just get a runners-up. But the baseline is approval. There's nothing below that. And this is the second. First, the pre-tribulation rapture, which we feel is unscriptural. Secondly, the rewards-only judgment seat of Christ, which we feel is unscriptural. The third one is that Christians will not be judged according to their works, which is belied by many scriptures. For example, Revelation 22:12, "Behold, I come, and my reward is with me to give every man as according as his work shall be." And Revelation 2:13, isn't it, where the Lord says to the church, "I will give unto every one of you according to your works." And there are many such, some as plain as that, and others by inference and by logic. So that's the third thing that has really dampened the quality of Christian life, because if Christians don't believe they're responsible for what they do, that they're saved by grace, whatever that means, obviously they're not going to exercise the tremendous diligence and what I call a desperate earnestness to overcome sin. Because when you're battling with the lust of the flesh, and I think this is true for young people battling with the lust of the flesh, for older people with their temptation to lay up excessive amounts of money for security, and then there are other temptations according to sex, according to temperament, according to age, that are really hard. I mean, you don't say, "Whoo, you know, I won't do that anymore." I mean, it pulls your toenails out to serve God. Anybody ever have that experience? That it's really hard to take the Lord's way. Not all the time, thank God. It's still the best way on earth. But there are times when to make the right decision, some of these forks in the road that we come to, requires more than a casual desire to serve God. I mean, you have got to go for broke. You just did, boy, it's just like the life is being pulled out of you to do what you feel deep in your heart of hearts is really what God wants you to do. It's extraordinarily difficult. And if you have back in your mind that Christians are not judged according to their works, that's going to dampen that. And if you have back in your mind that everybody's going to receive good if he's a Christian, it's going to dampen that. And if you believe that the pre-tribulation rapture, as it customarily is taught, that most all Christians, with a few glaring exceptions, are going to be carried up and get the rest taken care of in the air, you're not going to be conceptually or emotionally determined in that kind of desperate earnestness that, wow, you know, boy, this hurts. But if this is what Jesus requires, I've got to do it, because the alternative is to face his displeasure. And so these doctrines are really heavy when it comes to conduct. Conduct follows precept. That is, what you're taught, what you really believe in your heart of hearts is what will guide your conduct, not your religious jazz, not all your nice talk on Sunday morning. That won't determine your conduct when you're making your decisions that guide what you do, particularly under stress. What guides them in the last analysis is what you really believe. And so, these three doctrines that I've mentioned, the pre-tribulation rapture as it customarily is taught, the concept that the judgment seat of Christ is rewards only. They play on the Greek, that it's a bema, a place where athletes who run the race are rewarded according to their running. That's true. But you see, losing the Christian race has far more consequences than losing the Olympics. That's what's wrong with the doctrine there, based on the Greek. You can't base a doctrine on Greek terms. You've got to have the logic of what the apostle's talking about. You can't play games with words like that. Second Corinthians 5:10 says that we may receive the things done in our body, whether they're good or whether they're evil. Doesn't sound like everybody receives something good, because you get evil back for the evil that you do, according to the very verse. But if you believe that, it's going to be, because if you believe, well, I'm not really going to get hurt here, and the whole thing's going to be swept up. And then finally, that we do not reap what we sow, that God does not judge Christians according to their works, while in several places it says we do. Galatians 6, speaking to the church. If you sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. Does that sound like we don't reap what we sow? Well, you see, we have misunderstood Paul, and consequently, these three doctrines have really leavened the thinking of evangelicals. I don't know what they think in the formal churches. I've never been that rude. I don't know what they think, but I do know what evangelicals think, and I know that the current frivolous, flippant, blasé, blithe attitude toward salvation, I'm okay, you're okay, comes because back in our psyche we have been convinced of these three things: that no one will receive anything negative in the judgment seat, the pre-tribulation rapture, that is, we're all swept up, and thirdly, that that Christians are not judged according to their works. Now the fourth one is the one we wish to talk about a little bit, and it's probably the most, it may be, well, it's as deeply established as any of the other, but it may have more of a shock power as far as conduct is concerned than the other three, and that is the teaching concerning the first resurrection and the second resurrection. All right, now, this fourth one is a cause for action. And let me show you why. It's very simple. It's nothing profound. It's nothing you can say, talk to us out of, you know, some deep exegesis based on the Greek and the Hebrew. This is just plain common sense. The Bible, in the 20th chapter of Revelation, which I hope you have memorized before next Sunday, has the first and the second resurrection, and there are only two. Because after the first one, it says nobody's raised up until the end of the 1,000 years. So there's only two. And the only other resurrection is whatever happened to Enoch and Elijah, which really weren't resurrections, and then our Lord and the saints who came, their bodies came out of the graves just after our Lord was resurrected. You find in Matthew that the Lord gave Jesus a little honor guard there. But I'm not counting those. That's the resurrection of our Lord and the saints that accompanied him. A little waving of the first fruit sheaves there, I guess. But as far as you and I are concerned, there are only two resurrections, and we're going to be in one or t'other. All right, now, the common understanding among evangelicals is that everyone who is saved will be in the first resurrection when the Lord comes. This will take place when the Lord comes, whether you believe in the rapture or what you believe in. According to 1 Thessalonians 4, when the Lord comes, the trumpet blows, the dead in Christ rise. That's a resurrection. Doesn't mean rise up in the air. It just means rise, like Jesus rose on the third day. He didn't rise up in the air on the third day. He rose from the dead. See? And the dead in Christ shall rise. That's a resurrection. And then it says, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's ascension. So in the conventional teaching, You have a resurrection of those who are in Christ. That's the key, you see, because our standard of what it is to be in Christ and what this Bible standard of what it is to be in Christ are two different things. But that's our current teaching, that the dead in Christ shall rise. So this is our first resurrection, whether we believe it's in, you know, that they're raised and then go through the judgment seat and then the Lord comes back. Independently of that, this is the first resurrection. The second resurrection takes place at the end of the millennium, at the end of the thousand-year period, when the heaven and earth that we know have passed away with a great noise and a fervent heat. Now, the common understanding, of course, you all have heard this taught, I'm sure, is that all who will be saved will ascend, will be raised and ascend in the first resurrection. And the sequel of that is that everyone who is raised here at the second is irrevocably doomed. He is assigned to the lake of fire, not to Hades. And that even my notes here in my Bible say they're assigned to Hades. That's nonsense. Hades gives up its dead at that time. And Hades itself, who evidently is a person because he rides on a horse in Revelation 6:8, both death and Hades, they're either riding double on the one horse, or else death is riding and Hades is walking. I don't know. But it says death is on this pale horse, isn't it? And then it says, and Hades follow along with him. So he's running alongside of him or what? But evidently death and Hades are spirits because they're cast into the lake of fire. Everything goes into the lake of fire. And the teaching is that everyone except those who arise in the first resurrection go into the lake of fire. And what I am saying is, one, the Bible does not say that, and secondly, it is raises problems you just can't live with other parts of the Bible. So you can see that that is a really big note we're sounding here. And as I say, what's going to happen is happen, so you won't lose anything by listening. You can sit and gloat and say, boy, is he wrong, and am I glad I'm right. You can do as you will. but this is the fourth item that has leavened the thinking of God's people. The idea is when the Lord comes, I'm going. And what I want to submit to you, or my thesis here, is that this is not at all true. And that, let me comfort you a little bit. You can be in the first resurrection. You can. Absolutely. Everybody in this room can be in the first resurrection. But if you live as the way the typical American lives, Christian lives, I can say, I believe from the authority of God's word, you assuredly will not be in the first resurrection. Now, I think that if God's people really believe that, it would change their behavior. They, as long as you think, well, boy, that's nice, and the doctrines that he pointed out are, the passages are irrefutable, isn't that wonderful? But in your heart, where it is, in your back, I guess, where I'm pointing, wherever your heart is here, I pointed that because, the Bible, you know, the Old Testament doesn't talk about learning things in your heart. It talks about learning things in your kidneys. I think they've got a point. It's our tradition that calls your inner self your heart. But I wonder sometimes if the Bible isn't closer to home. But whatever motivates you in the inner part of your being, you would have to be assured that we're correct in what our saying, well, not that we're correct, but that it really is true that only God's kings and priests are in the first resurrection. You are going to live differently. If you become convinced that you, if you live as an average Christian lives in our world today, that you will go through this whole period before you know the disposition of your case,
You're going to give mighty serious thought to the quality of your life. Or else you're so wrapped up in the money market or your boyfriend or whatever that you just simply don't care at this point. And I think the Scripture states rather plainly, first, that this is a very select group, and by select, let me say, I shouldn't even use that term. In terms of American Christianity, and I'm not running down our country, I say that because I'm an American, not because, in fact, I'm persuaded from what I read that many of the other historic Christian countries are worse off than we, as far as the quality of Christian life is concerned. But in terms of what we judge to be Christian, which I say is not Christian at all, it is a select group indeed. But in terms of the Bible standard for the Christian church, it is ordinary Christianity. Do you see what I'm saying? Our standard of what it means to be a Christian is off. It is dangerously off. It is destructively off. Well, you know very well that the Lord said, and here's a simple statement of logic, he who does not forsake his own life, take up his cross, and follow me, cannot be my disciple. Is that what it says? Then it says in Acts, the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Therefore, the term disciple and term Christian are synonyms. Therefore, we can say, unless you forsake all, take up your cross, and follow Jesus, you cannot be a Christian. That's logic. That's true. And so, you have to examine your own friends and acquaintances who are Christians, and then say to yourself, have they forsaken their life and taken up their cross and are following Jesus? And if that is not true, but rather, and I don't mean to pick on football. So listen to me, preacher. Think I have something against football. I have nothing against football. If the relatives come over or something, everybody's sitting watching the TV and the football game is on, I watch the football game. I don't feel injured by it. There are some things I will not watch whatsoever. I don't care whose house I am or where it is. I simply will get up and leave because it's not proper for a Christian to watch it. But my favorite sport happens to be boxing, but of course it's fallen into such disrepute in these days that it's no longer a sport. It's kind of a, I don't know what, but when I was a boy... How many remember the second match between Gene Tunney and Jack Dempsey? Anybody in here, man? Hank and some? All right. Now I'm in my age group, you can see. Would you say the attention of the country was on that fight? Huh? Think of my brother back there. What would you say, huh?
Was that the long count, you mean?
No, that's the first fight. I mean the second one. I think the long count was in... Well, anyway. The long count was a... Do you remember that, Bob? You don't remember that. That was... I'm telling you, that was the national conversation, was the long count. And the second fight... I don't remember the long counts in the first or second one. In those days, that was a big sport. And that was my favorite. So I don't mean to be saying that there's anything wrong with sports or anything. It's no better, no worse than anything we do. What the problem is with the addiction, and where you have to have an article in the paper where Christian people, and these were evangelical churches, are coming sitting in the church with a transistor radio plugged in their ear, so that they won't miss the game while assembling of Christians. And what I'm saying is, when you bring athletics into that place of consequence in your life, I say you are not a Christian. You're not a Christian. What do you mean by that? You mean to tell me that the Lord Jesus is in that assembly worrying about that game? Huh? You mean to tell me that the Lord can hardly think what He's doing because of the way that game is going to come out? That's ridiculous. That's ridiculous. But that's what I mean by the quality of life. Now, if you are to have your cross and you're following the Lord, and the Lord that Sunday morning could not care less about the consequence of that game, then you are out of, you at least for that point, are a little soft, shall we say, as far as being a Christian is concerned. And that is not the great sin of Christians. That's symptomatic of the quality of Christian life. And it's because those evangelical people, I noted the churches that had responded, and they're good churches and good people, but they are not convinced of those four things that I mentioned. That they'll be judged according to their works, what time they spent well, what time they wasted, that they are going to reap what they sow, and the other things I mentioned, that it's rewards only and the rapture, and that they believe they're all going up, and if the Lord should come and they've got that transistor in their ear, they're going up transistor and all. And that's exactly what they believe, or they wouldn't act that way. And what I'm saying is, we you know, it's kind of, you know, we have a good feeling about all people, but the point is, saints, we cannot temporize like that with things that have to do with the eternal destiny of people. It's too important. So let's remember, we're talking about the quality of life. Let's keep things in balance. Hallelujah. All things are ours. God has given us all things to enjoy. But being a real Christian means that when you get up in the morning, you don't have, whether Sunday or Tuesday, you don't have games on your mind, you don't have anything else on your mind, except, Lord, where does thy servant go today? Praise the Lord. And I want to convince you this morning, if I can, this is to cover this much ground. If the Lord keeps us on this subject, may take considerably longer than this morning. So we only want to kind of orientation this morning. But I hope to be able to show you even this morning that it is not true that everyone's going to go up in the first resurrection. And that if you would be in the case where you are really a waffling between your boyfriend or your girlfriend, or whether to put all your money in the money market, or whether to be liberal with what God wants you to do with your money. I'm not asking for it, but what God wants you to do with your money, or whatever place that you may be waffling on, I want to inject into you enough of a shock to realize that the simple logic of the scriptures is that the minority of believers in Jesus Christ are going to go to meet the Lord when He comes. And the sequel to that, and here, not only do I not believe that everyone is going to be lost here, I believe the majority of people are going to be saved who are raised in that resurrection. From what the Scripture says and from the logic of the Scriptures. That's the maximum penalty. That's not stripes. This isn't stripes here. This is a place of fate so horrible that you are cast into it in your body, and you're in fire, in sulfur, and your body never is consumed for eternity. You are an eternal witness unto all flesh of what it means to disobey God. That's a fate that the human mind cannot comprehend, the lake of fire. And my conviction is that most people will be spared here. They will be judged according to their works, Christian or not. And as Jesus said, I give unto you every one of you according to your works. I can't go into all of that. I want to make one simple point this morning. But I believe that I can stand my ground and show simply and clearly from the Scripture that it does not say nor does it mean that all people are lost at that point. And thank God for it. Because when you say a man goes in the lake of fire, you are consigning him to a fate that is dreadful beyond the mind to imagine. You can read it in Isaiah 66. All flesh shall go forth and look upon the bodies of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm will never die. So, and just this is a little parenthesis here. I'm going to say right now, just a little parenthesis. For those of you that are skilled in your Bible, let me point out to you something funny. If everyone that is not raised in the first resurrection goes into the lake of fire, and if the sons of God are manifested after the first, as a result of the first resurrection, and if the purpose of the sons of God is to release the creation, then what we're saying is, by simple logic, that all the people whom the sons of God release are doomed to the lake of fire because they were not raised in the first resurrection. And all the people to whom the church ministers after it is raised, according to Isaiah 60, arise, shine, for thy light will come, all those people are doomed to the lake of fire because they weren't raised there. And furthermore, all the people over whom Jesus reigns during the millennium will all go in the lake of fire because they weren't raised in the first resurrection. End of parenthesis. All right, now, very simply, for those of you that don't know your Bible well enough to follow that blithering statement there. All right. Statement that only a minority of people will be in the first resurrection. All right, let's turn. We're only going to take one case here. We could take many, but let's take just one. Revelation chapter 3, verse 4. Now, this is written to the angel of the church in Sardis. Incidentally, when we at a later time, when we get into the verses that we said of, which abound, teaching that Christians are judged in terms of their works, let me point out to you that all of the rewards to the overcomer are based on works. None of them is based on faith. Think about that. All the rewards to the overcomer are based upon the conduct of the Christian. Jesus says nothing about faith. He's talking about their conduct. Secondly, there's one thing that is said the same to every one of the seven churches. I know thy works. In fact, in two 23, it says, speaking to Christians in Thyatira, it says, "And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and I will give unto every one of you," parenthesis, Christians, "according to your works." Wow. All right, now, in Revelation 3, verse 4. Now, here's the great church, or probably group of congregations, of Sardis. And this church had a name that it was living. Now, if a church has a name that it's living, it means it was probably large and growing and very active and lively. Jesus said it was dead, but it had the reputation for being alive. Now, when a church has a reputation for being alive, you could think around all the churches you know and say, "Wow, that's a live church." Now, think what you mean. What do you mean by that? Don't you mean it's growing? You know, it's three people on Tuesday night that sleep while someone plays the organ. You don't mean that, do you? You mean that there's a bustle around that place and things are doing and there's movement and it's building and the cement, before it dries, they're building something new. It's a living, growing organism from the human standpoint. You have a name that you live. There are many such churches. Incidentally, we use the term church growth quite a lot, don't we? Did you ever hear that term applied to the growth of the people in the church in terms of overcoming? I've never heard it used once. It always means more people. We don't judge a church correctly.
I call it churches growing when the individual Christians can look back to the previous year and say, boy, I'm a stronger person in Jesus than I was a year ago. To me, that's a growing church. Praise the Lord. But when the numbers are added, you have no indication of the quality of the church. It could be dead spiritually. It could be alive spiritually. It could be preaching a lie. It could be preaching the truth. You can't tell a thing about that church from the number of people. You have to know the individual person and watch the transformation of his life. If his life is being transformed, that is a growing church. Is that right? Sure. Oh, I think that makes a certain amount of sense. All right. You have a few names. Now, does that sound to you like a majority or a minority? A minority. Certainly, you have a few names. Even. Oh, no, that's kind of a slam. Even in Sardis. You know. You have a few. People, what a wretched situation. I wonder what the Lord would say about America. Boy, maybe we ought to ask him. When have you seen the Lord says, you have a few names even in America? Wow, how do you think the people felt in Sardis? When they found that about, wow, you know, a few people around here. Which have not defiled their garments. Now, we're not talking about the unsaved. We're not talking about the people out in the taverns on Sunday morning and never heard of the Lord or anything else. We're talking about the Christians, the angel of the church in Sardis. You've got a few people there. Which have not defiled their garments. Now, are we talking about faith or works? Works. Now, faith and works are related, but I'm just trying to jar you a little. Obviously, we're saved by faith. We overcome the world by faith. But you see, the problem is our definition of faith is faulty. James sums it up when he says, faith without works is dead. And a dead faith is not going to save anyone. So, if you have faith, it will come out in your works. If you have true faith, what we have is what Wesley called assent. We assent to the truth of theology. And we call it faith, and it's not faith. There's a vast difference between assent to orthodox doctrine and faith, which overcomes the world. Because faith reveals itself in transformation, in conduct. Praise the Lord. All right, now, the point is, what I'm emphasizing is, the point is what they did. Not, he didn't say, I have somewhat against you because you don't believe in the virgin birth. I have somewhat against you because you're Jesus only. Or you believe in eternal security, or you don't believe in eternal security, or whatever. Or the perseverance of the saints. He doesn't sit down with a handbook of theology and say, I want to show you in chapter 4, verses 17 and 18 here, in this handbook of theology, where you are off. And I have it against you. He did. The Lord is not academic. He doesn't approach things intellectual. He approaches them according to your reins, which properly is translated kidneys. That's right. Oh, boy, that's a shocker, isn't it? In our culture, we get so far away from the truth. All right, now. And he says, which have not defiled your garments. That is, you have not walked in places that are unholy. And they shall walk with me in white. That means as a priest, because the priest is robed in white. That's a sign of the priesthood of God. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Speaking to Christians now, he that overcomes, that is, he that overcomes the problems with this dead church that had the name that was alive and was dead, he that overcomes this or conquers it, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. Now, here's a book, and I looked up in the concordance to find out when you get your name written in the Lamb's book of life, and the only place that it says is before the foundation of the world. There's no other place that it says you get your name written in the Lamb's book of life but before the foundation of the world. Now, that's significant. You see?
Because our problem as Christians is not offensive, it's defensive. The idea is to stand. The idea is that when you're saved, you have everything. You're already raised with God in Christ. Your name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're a son of God. You've got the whole thing. Your Christian life consists of keeping what you've got. You don't go out and try to earn it. You're not scaling Mount Zion with your fingernails. God in Christ raised you to the right hand of God. But the problem is keeping someone from stealing your crown. The problem is standing. Having done the will of God, stand. It's a defensive thing. Stand. And God hasn't asked. He says, I'll lay no other burden on you. But if you stop to think of your life during this past week, it wasn't trying to get something new. It was trying to keep what you have. It was running through the hoops that God put in front of you. You weren't out with your whip flagellating yourself to try to earn something through penance. You were merely trying to do what God was showing you for the moment. Isn't that right? Then what we work out in our Christian life is an establishing of that which was founded in water baptism. It isn't the grasping of some new thing. It's to keep from getting your name erased. So important to understand that, because we've been taught this thing, which to me is horrible beyond words, that once you accept Christ, that's all that you have to do. If anything is contrary to the tenor of the New Testament, brother, sister, that is it. You might as well rip up 98% of the pages, because they'll conflict with that doctrine. We are in a struggle of life and death. Every day death wrestles with your spirit for control over you. And every day life wrestles with your spirit for control over you. And your position is by faith to declare that what God has said is true and to walk in it, whether it hurts or whether it blesses. We're not looking for new things. We're not trying to save the world for God. We're trying to do what Jesus has given us to do. That's all. Praise the Lord. I won't do it. I won't blot out your name, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now let's look at the inference to the majority of Christians in Sardis. The majority of Christians by name in Sardis. To my point of view, only the overcomers are the true Christians, but that's another whole sermon, and I haven't got enough available here at the moment to show you why that's true. Let's call them all Christians and say that only a minority, a few, have this. But look at what is true of all the other believers in Sardis. They have defiled their garments. They will not walk with Christ in white because they are not worthy. They will not be clothed in white raiment. And they stand in danger of having their name blotted out of the book of life. And God and Christ will not confess their name. Now, have I tortured that verse, or have I said what is there plainly? And I could do the same with many of the churches. I just picked this one. This is all we need to hang the guilty. Okay? I have not tortured it. I have not used it extremely. I've merely said what the Lord said. And Revelation is the only book of the New Testament that was given to the Father in Christ in a vision. It's the one book that's bound with a curse. And I think I know why it's bound with a curse. Because God knew that in the end time, the standards of discipleship would be challenged. And boy, are they. See, because we have in our mind, it certainly cannot be true that the majority of Christian people are that far off base. Let me tell you something. If you will talk about the heroes of faith of the Bible, whether you're talking about Elijah or Elisha or Noah or whoever you want to talk about, you will find that, and I think I'm correct in saying this, most of them represented a handful of people. The Bible is not a record
of the majority of God's people doing right. It's a record of the majority of God's people doing wrong. Now, Jeremiah was virtually alone. He was the only man saved in the time of the Babylonish captivity. Israel was in a wretched state. God's people. Jeremiah spoke alone. The same thing was true of Ezekiel. The nation was in horrible sin. And God said to Ezekiel, "You're talking to serpents." And he was talking to God's people. Elijah got to the place where he thought he was the only man of God on earth. And God said, "I've reserved 7,000 out of the hundreds of thousands, probably millions of Israelites. 7,000 is a few." Elisha stood alone in a time of tremendous apostasy. Noah, God said of Noah, "You are the only righteous man upon the earth." And so our concept that it must be that the majority are going to please God is unscriptural. The scripture is that it's always a remnant. It's always one or two or a half a dozen. So that's a transformation that has to occur in our thinking. What the most of the people is doing is not an indication of what is right. Only the Bible is right. All right, so the inference is that the majority of the members of the church in Sardis have these problems. Now let's look at what it says about the first resurrection. This is the first resurrection. Even my footnotes say that. Praise the Lord. That's the one thing that they say that corresponds with the text. The rest of it does not follow the text. It takes the text and comments on it wildly, as though they hadn't even read it. I can demonstrate that. I mean, you can see that easily. I'm not drawing a long bow on you here or saying some great scholarly abstruse situation in which fine points are weighed and measured with a micrometer. It's obvious that they haven't read it or that they had such a preconceived idea that when they read it, it didn't even register. It says a few banal things and then says, "Go back to page so-and-so for the next..." Unbelievable. I can't get over it, really. It gives you something to rave about. All right, now, let's look and see if you think, really, the majority of Christians in Sardis fit this resurrection. "And I saw thrones," Revelation 24, "and they sat upon them." The "they" is unidentified. "And judgment was given unto them." This is judgment over the nations of the earth. Revelation 20, verse 4. "And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God." Do you see how it goes immediately into works? It didn't say, "I saw the souls of them that believed." I saw the souls of them who had done something, or had stood for something, "and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast." And remember, according to 1 John, 2nd chapter, Antichrist has been with us from the first century. So these are the Christians of all centuries, the martyrs. These are included in the "they." These are the type of people that are in the "they." "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished." This is the first resurrection. There is no resurrection prior to this, with the exception of Jesus. This is the first resurrection. Now, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection." Now remember, the majority in Sardis had not washed their garments, were not worthy to walk with Christ in white. You see, it doesn't fit. It doesn't wash. "On such the second death has no authority." Now, there's only one other place where it's guaranteed in writing that someone will not be in jeopardy of the second death. Where is that? To whom is that promise made? The overcomer. It's the overcomer of one of the churches, Ephesus, or one of those early churches. It says, "He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death." That's a promise from the judge of heaven. So this is talking about an overcomer. All right, it says that they are blessed and holy. It says, they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Remember we spoke, it says, the majority of the Christians in Sardis shall not walk in white because they are not worthy to walk in white. And it says, and they rule with him 1,000 years. Now, according to Revelation 2 and 3, the same book, Revelation 2 and 3, chapters 2 and 3, who is it that reigns with Christ? The overcomers, twice. First in chapter 2 it says, to him that overcomes will I grant to rule the nations, and then to the church in Laodicea, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the two chapters that describe, they're supposed to describe actually the churches in Asia Minor, what is now Turkey, but symbolically they're supposed to represent the Christian churches of all ages. They are the seven lampstands of God. That's nothing to do with the world. And people could say, well, they never were saved in the first place. And I say, if you follow that line of reasoning, then nobody knows who's a Christian until the resurrection. You see, that's the excuse that's made. Someone obviously falls away from God and dies in an agony and crying out, and then the Christians that believe in eternal security say, but he was never saved in the first place. And what I'm saying is you can't use that argument. Because what you're saying is you can never tell who actually is saved until the day of resurrection if you use that. See, you can't do that, say they never were saved. I am assuming, if you're talking about the seven lampstands of God, the golden lampstands among whom Christ walks as a priest, that you are talking about the Christian churches. Literally and symbolically. And then if you go on to read about them, what you find is that in these churches, there's a handful who are doing the will of God, and the rest are under the wrath of God because of their conduct. And that no one in this first resurrection is under the wrath of God. Blessed and holy is he. And I showed you also, you can't say, but we're saved by faith and not by works, because in several places, and I've alluded to one or two, it says, to the Christians, I will judge you according to your works. All right, I think you've listened very patiently, and I know this is a heavy doctrine, but I want to point out to you, saints, if we are correct, if what we have said this morning is correct about the four things, and have only gone into this one, if that is so, then the assumptions which underline the evangelical Christianity throughout the world are off base. And I'm saying that these assumptions have leavened the Christian thinking until the quality of life, of Christian life, has dropped abysmally, and I'm saying that that's important enough to think about and talk about before we go home and flop down and watch something on television and come back tonight to see what the preacher's going to rave about. Praise the Lord. Thank God we're in times of ease now, relative ease in our nation. But what will happen in the day to come, if the prophecy of David Wilkerson is correct, if history repeats itself and nations that sin come under God's judgment, what will it be if 2 or 3 years from now to send your child to a Christian school will mean that you're imprisoned or you may lose your child to the welfare? And that's not far-fetched, believe me. These have already been gone through in court trials. Already, for the past 5 years or so. Brother Denser, what did that say? The past 5 years, this has been kind of... When was the Ohio one? Where they tried to take the kids? Okay, well then, what? That's five years, isn't it? No. 3, 4 years, whatever. All right. But the point is, we're not talking about wild stuff. We're talking about what is taking place in our nation. And if it so happens that we have the economic turmoil that was prophesied by David Wilkerson, if we have massive earthquakes, if the pressures of sin get on us so that our life physically is difficult, our life spiritually is difficult, and David Wilkerson also, and I'm quoting him because he wrote the book on these things, and I believe it. It rings with me. And he said there's going to be intense persecution. Intense. And I submit to you, saints, before that takes place, before we're under such enormous troubles and pressure, we should make up our mind what we believe and live for God. And then when these things come, we'll say, well, this is just what the Bible says, that Christians of all ages have wandered, they've been in dens of the earth, they are cast out, persecuted, stoned, burned at the stake. This is just the normal situation for Christian people. But if you go on, and I go on, in the current quality of life and the current understanding that I'm okay, you're okay, or the whole slop is going to go up, and I use the term advisedly, in the first resurrection, then when this hits you and is suddenly put to you, do what we say or lose your children. You'll never make it. You'll never make it because you're soft. You say, but you know, what about that other church down the street? And is everybody being... And by the time you get through reasoning the thing, you will have lost that first chance to come out, and you'll never be able to again, because you'll work yourself into a place where you won't be able to quit then, and you'll have to live the rest of your life worrying about whether you're going to make it with God at all. Because to those who subscribe to the Antichrist, it says they are tormented with fire in the presence of the holy angels. And that's what we're up against. So let's take advantage of this time. Let's realize, and hopefully we'll have more to say on this from time to time. Let's get into the Scriptures and see if these four things are not in fact unscriptural and have not in fact really harmed the quality of Christian life. It's up to us to do something about it. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, we thank you this morning. Lord, we call upon your name, Lord, this morning. Lord, we have gone into your word. We have not gone into our ideas. We have not gone into tradition. We have not done anything because of the fear of people or to earn the favor of people, Lord, or to harm them, Lord, or to drive them away, Lord. We have taught your word. We have said what your word says. Hallelujah. And Lord, though we see, Lord, the standard that is set here is so different from what we're accustomed to, Lord, we know it's not the first time in history that these kinds of things have taken place, Lord. That the book of the Lord has been brought up, Lord, and dusted off and found in the ruins. And men and women have had to make a choice. And Lord, we believe we're in that kind of a choice in this church, Lord. We have got to cast off from our minds, Lord, the current laissez-faire, blasé, blithe spirit, Lord, the frivolous spirit, Lord, that has gripped us. When we realize, Lord, that only your overcomers, only your kings and priests will be rising to meet you in the air, Lord, when you come. And that the rest will have to wait until the second resurrection, Lord. And we see it, Lord, and it's clear. Help us, Jesus, to be clear of mind, to be clear of speech, and to escape, Lord, the deadly miasma that hangs upon us, Lord, so we can't even think clearly. Praise your wonderful name. Praise your wonderful name. Hallelujah. Let's praise him, saints. God is so good to us. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We know what he wants. Hallelujah. We know he wants us to be Christians and to turn away from the world. Hallelujah. Let's stand this morning. And if you're wrestling with something of sin or something of the world, shake yourself from it. Hallelujah. God has given us all good things to enjoy. But we are not of this world. Hallelujah. And we rebuke and repudiate that which would come in, Lord, and dampen our zeal, dampen our ardor. Hallelujah. Oh, we praise you, Lord, that we can become cross-carrying Christians, Lord. True Christians, disciples of the Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. We can attain, Lord. We can do it, praise your wonderful name, by your grace, Lord. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, we shake ourselves this morning, Lord. We shake ourselves from sin. And we shake ourselves from apathy. And we shake ourselves from this world, Lord. And its deceits and its encroachments in our lives. We shake ourselves. Oh, God, give us the steel to come out, Lord. Remove from us the fear of destitution, Lord, that we may not bother ourselves laying up great masses of money. Deliver us, Lord, from the lust of the flesh and from setting relationships ahead of the love of Jesus. Make Jesus first in our marriage, first in our romances, first in our thinking, first in our lives, that Jesus will be first. Oh, God, make us true Christians as we lay down our lives. Hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Oh, God, oh, God, we love you. We love you this morning. Praise your name, praise your name, praise your name. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah.